please turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning here at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture was born of man's own release. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's draw near to our God. Father, here we are before you, before your holy word. We come with a whole spectrum of need. Some devoutly worship you for having given your word. Others could care less. We would ask our God that you would be pleased to minister to the spectrum of our need in this place, and that you would cause us all to be exalting you, lifting up your majestic name, and blessing you because you have given to us the Holy Scriptures. Help us to appreciate this more at the end of our time meditating on your word than even as we come into it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at 2 Peter. And 2 Peter, as we have seen numerous times, is focusing on the danger of the false teachers. And in this particular section, verse 12 through 21 of chapter 1, we are seeing that we need to avoid false teaching by understanding the scriptures. These scriptures that are confirmed by apostolic witness and were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Peter gives into our hands a divinely revealed scripture and says, this is all that you need to go against these false teachers. Some of the errors calling for an apostolic witness is that the miraculous of Jesus is a myth. Jesus cannot be God because of our understanding of the levels of being. That Jesus' glorious kingdom is a sham. And so we find in verse 16 and 18 towards the bottom of the screen, that's the foundation, the first witness, Peter's witness of the Father. And then the scriptures from the Holy Spirit are laid upon that apostolic foundation. This is the prophetic word confirmed. The prophetic word that is made more certain as we consider all of the prophecies that God has given in the Old Testament scriptures that have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to our study this morning, we're looking at a couple of, the same statue here of David done by Michelangelo. And my question to you this morning is, what if in the chiseling of this marble, that instead of chiseling on marble, what if Michelangelo would have used Play-Doh? What would have been wrong with that? Well, I can almost see some group of guys going through the museum and the school group, and they come up to Michelangelo's Moses, and they poke Moses' Play-Doh eyes with their fingers, and they mar him a little bit, and they chuckle and move on. And who knows what they might do to Rachel and Leah. Well, what would be the problem with having these statues done, and this of his patron, leader of the Medici family, what would be wrong with having these statues to be made in Play-Doh? Well, there's something abhorrent about that, isn't there? Just to think that somebody would go there. I mean, as it is, some of those masterpieces have been knocked over and somebody's missing an arm and somebody else is missing their head. But if they were made of Play-Doh, then there just wouldn't be anything left. There would be no true representation that would remain to us. One, somebody would go through, a group of feminists would go through, and they'd look at David and they'd decide they need to make the Play-Doh David into a woman. There are all sorts of changes that would come. But you know, this is what happens when men and women come to the Word of God. They think that the Word of God is like it is made out of wax or it's made out of Play-Doh, and it's something that they can just shape according to their own whim and their own desire. When you put something into marble, when you put something into granite, you expect that it's going to stay, that it's going to be fixed. You can count on it. You can always know what David looks like according to Michelangelo. But if you have scriptures that are made out of Play-Doh, out of wax, then you can just make of it what you want. Well, notice with me on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the solemn introduction. The solemn introduction to the Word of God. First of all, consider with me the meaning of knowing this first. You see how verse 20 begins. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he is dealing with the Pharisees, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then Paul, in dealing with the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, he's laying it out. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We're getting a sense that when a Bible author uses this kind of language of, first of all, we're talking about something that is foundational, something that is very important. And here we are dealing with the error of the false teachers. You can see that the very next verse after our verse 20 and 21 is chapter 2 and verse 1, and he starts laying out the characteristics of the false teacher. He is anticipating that, knowing this first. This is where we stand. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter uses this phrase again, knowing this first. And they're particularly dealing with the error that has crept in that attacks the second coming, the glorious coming, and the remaking, the renovation of heaven and earth. Peter says, all right, you got to know foundationally that scoffers will come in the last days. Don't be surprised by this. This is foundational to your right understanding of this. So much then for A, the meaning of knowing this first. And now, secondly, B, the relevance of knowing this first. And this solemn introduction to this word comes and says, knowing this first, what's the relevance to us? It tells us that the inspiration of the Bible is absolutely foundational to the Christian life. We won't know what to believe. We won't know what to do in the workplace. We won't know what to do in church without an inspired word from God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, commending them for their reception of the gospel, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. An inspired word of God is like a piece of marble that has been shaped into Michelangelo's David. It's been fixed in that particular shape. We do not have the liberty to come like some crude student going through the museum and poking Moses in his Play-Doh eyes and reshaping things. We don't have the liberty of saying, well, this is what the Word of God means to me. This is what this passage means. We don't really care what it means to you. What really is important is what it means to God. And so here it is, first of all, knowing this first. It's applicable to every area of life. We have to have the inspired scriptures as our foundation. Now, Roman numeral 2. The ruling out of a human origin for the Word of God. The ruling out of a human origin for the Word of God. Here we're looking at verse 20, and there is a little bit of difficulty here in the translation, and I'm going to suggest an alternate translation. There is a lot of confusion. There's something that is not so clear in the actual wording of the text that the translators have made very clear, and it tips the interpretation of those reading the English Bible in a particular direction. Let me give you two options. First of all, A, the view prohibiting Scripture's interpretation arising from man. And this is what you would get from reading such as our New King James text. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And the word here, translated interpretation, is really untying. It's setting free. It's a release. Now, sometimes when you release something, it is an explanation. It is an interpretation. This is how the word is used concerning Jesus in Mark 4 and verse 34. But without a parable, he did not speak to them, the multitude. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. He untied all things to his disciples. He set it free. He released it. It's like with a parable, the truth of God was tied up into four knots. And Jesus comes along, and in private, he explains it. He unties the knot. And so you can understand why the authors or the translators here of the New King James, other versions as well, settle upon this word of interpretation. And it may be that this is the right understanding of the text. The application is much the same. It is saying to us that the interpretation of the Scriptures is not something that we're free to do in and of ourselves. You cannot come to Michelangelo's David or Rachel or Leah and say, well, I'm just going to reshape them. I'm going to help Michelangelo out a little bit. He that was for a different era. And we've got to bring him into our contemporary society. So let me just play with the Play-Doh here a little bit. And wow, doesn't that look much better? That's what it means to me. Well, And the reason why we can't do that is given to us in verse 21, is because the scripture comes from God. It does not come from man. And it tells us that this notion of coming to the Word of God, where we sit around in a circle and we all pool our ignorance and we say, well, this is what it means to me. This is what it means to me. And this is, oh, it means something altogether different to you. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's not. Because God has given his book. And he didn't give it in such a form that it's made out of Plato. So there is a very fitting application that comes if it really should be worded as interpretation. But secondly, B, there is a second view, the view prohibiting scripture itself arising from man. And this is what you have at the top of your sheet, a more literal rendering there of verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture was born of man's own release. The word man has to be added. The sense is plain. The advantage of this second view is that is has the sense of was born or has become. Interpretation has at its root the idea of set free or unloose. And so in the original, it's not plain as to who is setting it free. That a man or a woman, as they're reading the scriptures, they see something of the knot and they are untying it and giving an interpretation. Or whether it is in the original release of the scriptures. In the original giving of the scriptures, that it does not depend upon man. But very plainly, this second sense is what is found in verse 21. So if it is verse 20, it's a sense that is appropriate and right. If it is to be viewed more closely with verse 21, then it's saying pretty much the same thing as verse 21. Lily comments, no such prophecy is the fruit of the prophet's own conjectures or calculations as to what is going to happen. You see the difference. The one is, are we talking about the interpretation of the prophecy, or are we talking about the giving of the prophecy itself? There are several reasons. Is will have its proper sense of was born. The word release or untie will speak of the release of the original prophecy. So the lamp shining in a dark place in verse 19 is now said in verse 20 to be a lamp that was not fashioned by man nor lighted by man. And then the negative message of verse 20 regarding the origin of the prophecy not being in man is then immediately unfolded more explicitly in verse 21. Peter advocates a high regard and a careful preservation of this utterly unique book of God. If an utterly unique book has come from God, then we are not free to come in and have our own particular interpretation forced upon that book. Now, Roman numeral 3, the ruling out. Here, no debate on the meaning. Roman numeral 3 among evangelicals. The ruling out of a human will for the Word of God. Peter is saying there's been no yearning by man. There's been no man who really, really, really wanted to have the Word of God, and therefore God gave them the Word of God. There was no will, no yearning on the part, no desiring on the part of man that says, I really want God to give us a revelation about how he's going to deal with sin. Man's not even thinking of that. So the scriptures that we have do not start out with someone willing or longing or wanting or praying that God would give something of a revelation. God's revelation is not a response to man's ingenuity or man's desire for a word from him. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Notice with me, first of all, A, the exalted subject. Here we're looking at Roman numeral 3, the ruling out of a human will for the word of God. A, the exalted subject of God's special revelation. Now, when men speak of special revelation, they're talking about God speaking through the scriptures, God giving words that reveal his mind. God also has general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. God speaks in creation. But here we're talking about this exalted subject of prophecy. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of men. Let's look back through our verses, back to verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture, the Holy Writing. Verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Verse 18, this voice which came from heaven, and we told you what that voice was. Verse 17, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. Verse 16, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is talking about this prophetic word. All of these are different ways of saying that God has verbalized his mind, God has revealed something of his truth, and it has been embodied in a book called the Scriptures. We've got this commented on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. I invite you to turn there. 2 Peter 3, Peter there brings in the Apostle Paul in verse 15. And then in verse 16 says, as also in all his, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of things, of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak of this revelation that has come from God. It's spoken of in Romans 1 and verse 2. I was actually a little surprised to find this here, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There is this writing, and there is this writing that normally we just call it the Graphe, we just call it the Scriptures, but it's really the Holy Scriptures. It's the writings that God has set apart for a very special use. It's the word that is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We might expect it there in verse 16. All Scripture, all the Holy Scriptures. But in verse 5, we find that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. And so what we find in verse 21, first of all, is the exalted subject, prophecy. That which is Scripture, that which is God speaking through men, it never came by the will of man. But now secondly, B, the emphatic denial. The emphatic denial of man's causation of God's special revelation. And at this point, if you don't have a heart for the things of God, I can sense you're probably getting weary with me. Verse 20, you've got to say that the Bible didn't come from man. Now, verse 21, you've got an emphatic denial of man's causation of God's special revelation. Well, if you're a little perturbed by that repetition, can you see it's coming right out of the verses? Can you see that as Peter's coming face to face with the false teachers, he's saying, this is what I'm going to put into your hands. I'm going to put into your hands the Holy Scriptures, and I want you to know they did not come from man. Verse 20. Oh, by the way, I want you to know that there was no man sitting there willing and wanting and yearning, and therefore God spoke to him. No, it's altogether different from that. There is this emphatic denial of man's causation of God's special revelation. Do you know what the largest library in the world is? I'm told it is our Library of Congress down in D.C. Do you know how many books are cataloged there? 162 million. You've got to be kidding. 162 million. Second place goes to the British Library that has 150 million books. I'm glad that they told me that, because if I walked through, I probably wouldn't know the difference of the 12 million books. The fourth largest after Canada is the New York Public Library, and I mention it because it gets 18 million visitors a year. And there are 53 million books in the New York Library. So we're going to go in together to the New York Public Library and we'll say, Miss, would you please direct us to that section of your library? We want to come to those books that came about without any man wanting them to come about. What? How can you have a book that is authored by someone if someone doesn't want to write it? Someone doesn't want to deliberately undertake this. And so, well, maybe there's a biography. Somebody wrote about you some unpleasant, and you didn't want it written. Well, maybe you didn't want it written, but somebody else wanted it to be written. But you see how this puts the Scriptures into an altogether unique category? If that miss at the New York Public Library is a believer, then she would say, well, our copies of the ancient and more modern Bibles are right over there. That's where you will find them. In prophecy, we are talking about a very unique sort of writing. For prophecy never came by the will of man. All these other millions of books did come by the will of man. But here's one that did not. For prophecy, let me just read it from various versions. That's our New King James, New American Standard. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, the ESV. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, the NIV. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. Each one of these slightly different, each one of them very plain with the same message. And Peter is underscoring this emphatic denial in order that his words would be properly appreciated and properly preserved. You see the fittingness of the illustration? The Scriptures are not Play-Doh. They're marble. They're granite. All the contours that God has chiseled into them are the contours that need to be appreciated. Verse 21 begins with a not. You can't see this in the English. But what we have here in verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of God. In the Greek, it begins with no, not the will of man. And then it transitions into a stronger form of the adversative, but not the will of man. And so I'm not making too big of a deal on this emphatic denial. Roman numeral 4. The human and divine cooperation for the Word of God. Preacher, you really are confused. You've just been going through and saying that that the Scriptures do not have their origin from man, And the scriptures do not come about because of the will of man. And now you start talking about a cooperation between God and man? Well, yes, because that's what Peter does. You see it there in verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. First of all, then, notice with me the human instrument. Men spoke. Peter, James, and John spoke of what God the Father said at the transfiguration of Jesus. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke further spoke under inspiration and put that in their Gospels. Moses, trained at Cairo University, spoke of creation, the fall, the flood, Abraham, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and all of the ceremonial law in the book of Leviticus. Solomon, one of the brightest men who ever lived, gave us much of the earthy book of Proverbs with all of its pithy little sayings. Nebuchadnezzar, the former proud heathen, gave his testimony of God's grace to him in Daniel chapter 4. Luke, the physician, gave his carefully investigated gospel. And as Paul's traveling companion, Luke gives us his Acts of the Apostles. Peter spoke in his first letter, and Silvanus wrote it in a polished Greek style. John, in his first epistle and in the book of Revelation, has these cycles as he goes through things, a thematic approach where he's going to deal with the birthmarks of the Christian in 1 John, and he comes back and he comes again. And in the book of Revelation, he goes from the time of Christ to the end, to the time of Christ to the end, and these cycles. There are differences in the various styles, 40 different men with different languages, different educations, different literary genres, different countries, and they are all used of God to write the Bible. The human instrument, men spoke. And listen to more carefully now to what our brother Frank read to us from Numbers 16. Numbers 16 and verse 28, Moses said, "By this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all other men, then God has not spoken by me." You see the standard there of biblical prophecy? If they get one thing wrong, they're done. It's evident that God is not speaking through them. But for Korah and his friends, the earth opens up and swallows them alive into the pit. Here is something of the human instrument. Men speak. Moses speaks, but not at his own initiative. Secondly, B, the divine author. The divine author. Men, these holy men, are speaking of God. They are men that are speaking from God. Perhaps the word holy should not be there, but it's found in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3 of the holy men who are speaking. But these are men who are speaking from God. It's what we think of with John's emphasis in the new birth, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And here it is. Man is not coming up with this from his will, but from God. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67, or listen as I read concerning Zacharias. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." And just a verse later, "As he, the God of Israel, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, So men are speaking, but when they are speaking from God. He is the divine author. But then notice the divine agent. This is thirdly, see, the divine agent moved from the Holy Spirit. These men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not the will of man, but from the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity. Now, I want you to notice with me quickly, the common verb of came or carried or moved is found in this paragraph. It's found here, moved by the Holy Spirit. It's also in the first part of verse 21, for prophecy never came. They were never moved by the will of men. It's the same word that is used back there in verse 17. When such a voice came to him, came to Jesus, was brought to Jesus. It's used here in the sense of something that is borne along, men that were carried along by God. And more than one of my commentary friends leads us to Acts chapter 27 of this word. In Acts 27, verse 15, it speaks of the ship that is going to be wrecked, but it speaks of the ship that we let ourselves to be driven along, to be carried along. And that's what happened to men who were writing Scripture. It's like, there they are, the boat with their sails, and as long as God is not moving, they are not moving. You can have a would-be prophet, and he's there in his boat, and there's the sail, and if he's going, the boat's not going anywhere, folks. But when God the Spirit moves, he puts wind into those sails. The same sense, Acts 27 and verse 17, they let themselves be driven along by the wind. For Dr. MacArthur, he writes, for Peter, it was as if the writers of Scripture raised their spiritual sails and allowed the Spirit to fill them with as powerful breath of revelation as they penned its divine words. How do we illustrate this? Well, Spurgeon and other preachers have spoken of how when they stood in the pulpit, they had more than their normal capacity. Some would speak of having four, five, six, and I think Spurgeon may have said seven, eight, nine or more things in his mind all at the same time while he was preaching. And it is true that in the Scriptures there is this connection between the filling of the Holy Spirit and oftentimes the verbal ability that is associated with that. So very likely, in the writing of Scripture, a man's natural intellectual, linguistic, and literary skills are heightened to a level where God gets exactly what he wants. Though working with a very imperfect instrument, God produces a perfect communication of his perfect truth. God can pick up a crooked stick and write and make and draw a straight line. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Mark 12 and verse 36, Jesus says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. David said by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of his servant David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Acts chapter 28, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go and say to this people, you can talk to them, but they're not going to understand what you have to say. That brings us then to Roman numeral 5. Important lessons. Important lessons from the Word of God. Consider with me the unique nobility of the Bible. The unique nobility of the Bible. Whether you go into the Library of Congress and are searching among the 162 million books, or you're going into the New York Library with its 53 million, after a while, it's going to become very plain to you. There is one book that is utterly unique among all of the books of this library. And it is known as the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures that are breathed out by God. The Old Testament Scriptures. We're told by Jesus that he unfolded in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Peter writes later in chapter 3 concerning Paul and all his epistles and puts them on the par with the rest of the Scriptures. So we have a sense of what is the Holy Scriptures. It's all of the Old Testament. It's all of the New Testament. But then that's it. And the New Testament closes with the words of John, breathed out by God. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This book is special. It's utterly unique. God says in Isaiah, I'm God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I am God. I am the one who from the beginning knows everything that is going to happen all the way to the end. And I'm going to tell you this is what's going to be done, and it's going to be done. And then God will mock the false prophets through his servant Isaiah and say, all right, why don't you tell us what's going to happen in the future? Isaiah 41, verse 21 and following. Let them show the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. I want you to think with me for a moment of John's warning that we not take anything away from the book of God. There are many in our day who deny the supernatural, who deny the miraculous, who deny the miracles being done in the Scripture, but they also deny the miraculous nature of the Scriptures themselves. Well, of course there is no special. Of course there is no book in all of the Library of Congress that was not willed by man. How could you have a book if it was not yearned for by man? There is no God to move men to speak. If that's the way that you're thinking, I plead with you to beware of where this will take you. As you promote and believe your own lie that you're telling yourself, you may remove something of the power of that word to work on your conscience. But in the great and final day, you will not lessen the power of that word to judge you. Just because you do not want it to be true does not mean that you will not face in the last day exactly what the Bible says you will face. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the words, by the things which were written in the books. There was a danger of taking away from God's message by saying, there is no Holy Bible. But then there is a danger of adding to this book. Those who add ongoing dreams and ongoing prophecies to the Holy Scriptures in the end diminish the unique nobility of the Word of God. I want you to notice what Peter does. In their suffering and their facing of error, particularly in the first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, he doesn't say, what you guys need as sheep to help get you through in a time of persecution is something of dreams, it's something of apostles. He says, no, you got these under-shepherds. And when he comes in 2 Peter, and he's about now in chapter 2 to unfold the whole thing of the false teacher, he doesn't say, all right, there are these false teachers. I want you to lie on your bed, and I want you to really, really, really want God to speak to you by a dream or a vision. God, all you have to do is, I'm going to run these faces through my mind, and I want you to tell me, whisper in my ear, bad guy, good guy. Is that too much to ask? Yes, it is. For Peter doesn't direct them to a vision. He doesn't direct them to a dream, to some sort of subjective impulse. He says, you've got the Scriptures, and God made them out of marble so that they would not be changed, so that they will guide his people to the end. Continuationism sounds more positive than cessationism, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to give something up? I didn't come up with the terms. Blame somebody else. Cessationism believes that the sign gifts ended in the first century. Continuationism believes that the speaking of tongues, the interpretation of the tongues, the prophecies, all of these things are ongoing until the second coming of Christ. And that may sound okay. But you know something? Prophecy today has error in it, and they know it. And in order to cover themselves and vindicate themselves with their prophecy that always doesn't get it right, you know what they do? They say, well, there's a difference between prophecy in the Old Testament and prophecy in the New. Prophecy in the Old Testament, they always had to get it right. And if a guy didn't get it right, well, then he was recognized as a false prophet and was over. But in the New Testament, sometimes they got it wrong. Why, just look at Agabus. When Agabus, there in the book of Acts, says that Paul is going to be bound, it didn't really come true. There's error in New Testament prophecy. Oh, really? You see, all of a sudden, it's not that appealing to me. In order to vindicate and justify the errors of your modern-day prophecy, you have to go back and attack Agabus and say that he is marked with error when Luke is saying he's not marked with error, when Luke says that it was fulfilled. It's about this time I might throw your book across the room. And you may think I'm carnal. And I am. But do you understand the sentiment that's involved in that? Somebody is tearing down the Word of God by adding to it. I've got my new prophecy. And my new prophecy may have some error in it from time to time, but you know what? I still want it. And so I'll cling to it, and I'll end up adding alongside of the Word of God something that is not worthy of being added to the Word of God. No, thank you. I will stick with prophecy as a sign gift of the turning of the ages with the coming of Jesus Christ. I will stick with a God who cannot lie in the Old Testament and cannot lie in the New Testament. I do not want a New Testament prophecy that can be filled with error, because if Agabus is marked by error, how do I know that the book of Revelation is not marked by error? And it's because God cannot lie that we read, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The first lesson, the unique nobility of the Word of God. Please direct me to that section of the 53 million volumes here of those books that were composed where someone, some man, did not will for them to exist. Secondly, B, the absolute trustworthiness of the Bible. Here's the main point of this paragraph. How will you counter the false teacher? You come back time and again to this divinely inspired book that is absolutely trustworthy. The false teacher cannot believe Jesus is the Son of God. He cannot allow for the supernatural and the glorious return of Christ. He doesn't want to admit an absolute standard of right and wrong, because his immorality is covering for it. His immorality is done in the flesh, and it doesn't really affect his true person in his spirit. No, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. Meet these false teachers with the Word of God. We take our lead from Jesus. How trustworthy are they? Just almost like, and this sounds awful, it's not the main point of what Jesus is saying, but in parenthesis, in John 10, I think it's verse 32, I'm not sure even at the text of the verse, but it's where Jesus says, almost with a throwaway phrase, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. Anything that God has said, Jesus said, assuredly, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The jot is like our apostrophe. It's the letter Y, so to speak, in the Hebrew. And the tittle is on one of those Greek letters, one of the Hebrew letters, a little corner, a little protrusion there. Not one of those is falling out. Lily writes, know that in this old book, the Bible, much more generally patronized by us, I fear, than studied, we have the sum of all the communications which heaven has made to earth, the scattered beams which ever leap from the great source of light are here collected as in a radiant shrine, a lamp shining in a dark place. And of this entire cluster of revelations, it must be said generally that they all bear a prophetic character. It is trustworthy. So that Paul will write in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the steadfastness and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It's a word for perseverance. And you say, how does the Word of God persevere? Well, I think it's wanting that meaning of steadfast. The Bible is just always there. And it continues to offer its message, and it offers us comfort that through them we may have hope. And Peter, as he was preaching there on the day of Pentecost, says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, whom God has raised up, of which all of us are witnesses," and he urges his hearers to worship him. There's an appeal to David, dead and gone, but he was a prophet. He was one that God the Holy Spirit was speaking through concerning the coming of Jesus Christ and Jesus even being raised from the dead. And what do we need to do with this? We need to believe it. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," Jesus said, "has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Can you say with Judgment Day honesty that you believe the Word of God? You believe it from beginning to end. You believe that all that God has said, particularly as it focuses on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One final lesson, C. Consider with me the painstaking interpretation of the Bible. Peter recognizes that Paul is going to write some things that are hard to understand. But he says, don't twist. No. What we're supposed to do is give ourselves to a painstaking interpretation. What does the Bible mean? You can't just glibly say, well, this is what I feel like I want it to mean to me today. There's got to be this effort to be a workman who needs not to be ashamed. There's got to be the kind of effort where Ezra had the Levites stand before the people and to declare to them the sense of the word and help them to understand in the reading of the Scriptures. Paul is going to say to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There is a high regard that we are to have to the Word of God. It is not made out of Play-Doh. It's been chiseled into granite and marble. It is preserved. It is there for us. It's a great gift to us, and we will be blessed with a man of Psalm 1 who has his delight in that law of God and meditates in it day and night. Take these thoughts. It may not be that God is going to call on you to face a false teacher specifically in the next 2 months. But you do have January 1 coming. And as you think of the new year and think of what you need to read and how much you're going to read, how you're going to approach this sacred, whatever you do, keep this in mind. God has given to us as believers this sacred trust. And he doesn't direct us in the midst of our problems, in the midst of our calamities. Well, just go to sleep and really, really, really want God to give you a dream, and he's going to give you a dream and give you the answer. That's not how God directs us. He's already spoken. He's already given us his word. Let us read it and meditate on it and be comforted by it. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, it's relatively easy for us as a group of believers to affirm these things that you have spoken, that you've given us your holy word, to amen these things, to shake our heads in agreement to these things. But we also know that it is a different thing to come February or March or July to maintain our consistent feeding on your holy word. And so we pray that as we take stock of our own lives in light of this text, in light of our coming to the end of the year, we pray that you would move us, that you would cause us to settle upon a plan that is good for us, one that will be effective in having our souls, our minds, to be bathed in all the Word of God, and a method of approach that will help us to be feeding on the Scriptures so that we may be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we would ask that for those who try to silence your voice to them today, by saying, there is no miraculous word, there is no holy scriptures, for there is no God, no God to speak to men. We pray, O God, that you would expose the lie and expose why the lie is being told, because men, women, boys, and girls do not want to do the things that you say. Help these to have dealings with your Son, and we pray that you would bring them safely to heaven. In Christ's name, amen.